Welcome to The Rugged Mares, the podcast that's answering your voicemails for one last time. I'm Chris.
And I'm Alex. If you want to get in touch with us, it really depends on when you're listening to this.
Yep.
You can give us a call or send us a text at 505-750-3075. As long as you get that in before October 30th, you can call us, leave us a text message, shoot us an email, theruggedmarriage@gmail.com, and be part of our goodbye episode, the very last episode of The Rugged Marriage, where we kind of reminisce on things and let us know how the podcast impacted you. And, you know, say goodbye to us, because, yeah, there's a lot of you. We care about you guys, and we want to say goodbye right. So it would mean a lot to us if you would, you could give us a call or leave us a text message.
Yeah, it would be awesome. Our email's still available, theruggedmarriage@gmail.com. And I guess, I mean, we still have our Twitter up. I don't know how much we're going to be interacting, but yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to delete all my... I've got like a special thing that shows me that Twitter, and I'm probably going to get rid of it once we shut down the group.
Yeah, I'll probably delete the app. I have no other use for Twitter. Really, the only other thing I used Twitter for was like getting a hold of companies that otherwise would not respond.
Smart. I do like, that too.
Yeah, like they have their comment box on the on their website, and you know, use that and that doesn't get through, or you try to email them and no response. Twitter is good because it's nice and public, and that'll get people's people's attention. So
I do have a personal Twitter that I check because of work. So I mostly retweet like infosec stuff, so like security breaches and things like that. So that's in the show notes, I guess. I'll throw it in this one if someone really wants to follow me on Twitter. Because I really won't be checking The Rugged Marriage anymore.
Yeah, and I'll put mine in there too. Just I'll probably start using it for sales stuff because I, yeah, that's what I'm engrossed in right now. So we have like 4 months or so worth of voicemails and emails, which yeah, it turns out to be a full dozen. So we're gonna get on this. We have like more or less 4 to 5 minutes per to knock this out in an hour, which probably won't happen. So let's start on...
And let me just say this one more time. This is the very last time we're answering voicemail questions. So the next episode, you can ask us questions, but really, we won't be answering them. We're looking more for just talking about what The Rugged Marriage meant to you and things like that.
Yeah. If you do have like questions regarding like the end of The Rugged Marriage, we're definitely open to answering those. But... yeah, we want it to be more of focused on the end and what has happened in the past year and a half, almost 3 years. Yeah. So that being said, voicemail number one.
Hi, Alex and Chris. This is Josh from Texas. I've been listening to your podcast only since April or so. I've been catching up with it pretty quickly. I'm already... in the 70s episodes, liking it so far. I was wondering, because one of the reasons that you began your podcast was because there weren't a lot of good podcasts on marriage, which is why that you did start it. What I was wondering is, do you think that in the 2.5 or 3 years since you started your podcast that the situation's changed, that there are better podcasts and more of them available now? Just really a curiosity question. Thank you for your time and bye.
Bye, Josh. Thank you. I think the answer to that would be no. I don't know if there's something you found that I haven't, Alex.
No, I found some fatherhood stuff. I found some marriage podcasts that are not Christian that are okay. I don't know if I necessarily recommend them. But no, the short answer is no. One of our hopes and prayers is that someone will step up.
Yeah, I will say podcasting is a growing medium, and statistically every year it's gotten bigger and more largely accepted and used. And the Reform community has definitely really stepped their foot into the podcasting realm, and it's just getting bigger and bigger. You know, every week there's like this new Reform niche podcast. It's kind of drowning the market a little bit. So I like that that's happening, but still marriage has been, I just feel like marriage is floundering. The culture around marriage has definitely grown. There's tons more marriage books and a lot more by Reformed authors, and they just kind of keep flowing, which I'm really stoked about. But podcasting, like I said last week, someone who's more qualified than us, biblical counselor, somebody, pick up where we leave off, please.
Yeah, the world needs it.
Yeah. All right, yeah. Now we have an email. Alex, do you want to summarize this email for us?
Yeah, I'll just read it right quick. And don't worry, Reggie still has some text messages to read. But this one's from Matt. He says, "Hey, my name's Matt. My wife's name is Anna. We've been married for a year and a half. We go to a Bible-believing church. And I wanted to email you guys about the best way for family worship. He says, I've heard about family worship planning or pertaining to families with children, but I don't know how to do it when it's just a husband and wife. Wanted to know your guys' thoughts. Thanks." So I was talking to a friend of mine last week, actually, about I'm pretty awful at family worship. The things we do, it's just me and my wife. Things we do is in the evening, before we go to bed, we sort of chill in bed together a lot of times, and like we'll read or something. And I try to have us read a prayer from Valley of Vision. I really like Valley of Vision. On Sunday mornings, we'll often sing, like play hymns and sing them together and hang out. But we don't really do like a daily family worship. And it's something that I've thought about and I'd like to find a good way to do it. And I just really don't. What about you, Chris? What do you guys do?
Consistency is not our strong suit right now, especially with the upheaval that our life has been in. But it's really our family worship has consisted of what we have, honestly, what my wife has studied and us sitting down and talking about it. Or, hey, we saw this on Facebook, or this person said this on Facebook. It doesn't seem right. Let's talk about it. Or, this is something new to me and let's talk about it. And, so that's kind of what ours consisted of. I just actually tonight just started reading, the Jesus Storybook Bible to my son.
Nice.
He doesn't quite, you know, he obviously doesn't grasp things, but he likes the pictures and stuff. And so, he's all of a sudden learning a lot, and Steph has latched onto that and has been amazing for her. She's had some great experiences. Like, he now likes his moo when we ask him what a cow says, but we have to ask him like 20 times, and eventually he'll go moo. Today we were looking at a book, and I said, "Where's the puppy?" Or the other day, I was like, "Where's the puppy?" It had all these animals and stuff. I go, "Where's the puppy?" And he looks over at our dog and points at our dog. So he's nice. Learning stuff, and so yeah, so we're starting it. But that's the extent of our family worship. I think people have this idea that it's like it's got to be structured and it's got to be like it's got to be this certain way, and it doesn't. I mean, it's not. This isn't corporate worship in the church. This is you and your spouse getting closer to God together, and in the way that works best for you. And that can mean all sort of different things. That can mean, you know, singing. You know, it's largely recommended that you sing a worship song, you pray, and you read the Bible together. How that actually works out is all up to you and where your convictions are and what you feel like you need to learn. I mean, Steph and I have been going through visual theology, and although that's not reading scripture specifically, it's helping us get helping us work on our, a systematic theology in a way, so that it helps us get the broader picture of certain topics in scripture. And it's great. And it's opened up fantastic conversations. I mean, Steph and I spent like an hour one day just going through the Ordo Salutis and talking about how we've experienced each step, in the Ordo Salutis.
Nice.
So there's all kinds of cool things you guys can do. So, run with it and have fun with it. Don't make it something that's going to bog you down and be like, "Oh, okay, we got to read through the Levitical law now." Find something that piques your interest.
Awesome. That's a really good answer. So we got two more emails from both from the same guy, Christian B. In his defense, he sent them weeks apart. Mm-hmm. It's been a really long time since we've applied to anything.
Sorry, Christian B.
Sorry, man. The first one is a recommendation. There's a program you can install from GitHub. Link is in the show notes. And it's called Incognito Gone. So a lot of guys use the fact that they can make their browsers go incognito, which doesn't save their history, to help hide their pornography sin. And so Incognito Gone is a thing you can download from GitHub, and it will delete incognito from your web, your browsers. I think it's Chrome specific, but I'm not sure. So if that's something you're interested in doing, either for you or for your kids, you can do Incognito Gone. The second email is a little more in depth.
Just a second. It does. I just clicked on it. It does say added support for Microsoft Edge, but it is Windows specific, unfortunately.
Oh, it's only Windows?
Yeah, it's only Windows.
Oh, boo.
Yeah, it's an exe file. So.
Oh yeah, yeah. Oh, sorry. I forget that people don't use Windows.
Yeah.
I have a Linux machine and a Windows machine, and I know that none of this stuff works for Linux, so
yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, no, it's Windows specific.
So okay.
Thank you. No, thank you. The second thing, I think it works for Chrome and Edge. And maybe Firefox. The next email from him was a response to the Is Technology Neutral episode. Basically, he says that he divides technology into two categories, principles and products. Principles is like discovering something about creation. So there's nothing sinful about what you find, but maybe you find that combining certain chemicals together can produce an explosion. So the chemicals aren't sinful, but maybe the explosion is. Or no, it's a principle. It's not sinful. He says that you combining things makes an explosion is a principle. And so it has no morality. And then he says that other things are products. And so he says, if I use my knowledge of those principles to build like a doomsday device and to kill a lot of people, that is a sinful thing because it produces a sinful device. So he said, photography is a principle and nude photos are a product made sinful by the pornographic intent of the producer and the intent of the consumer. And that's his take. So we had a very long episode about that.
Yeah, let's open that can of worms again.
Yeah, yeah. I was gonna be like, we should talk about this, but like, no, we don't have time.
Yeah.
But I think it's an episode worth listening to. And make your own decision. The thing I really liked about that episode is one, we're all still buddies. And mm-hmm. two, our conclusions are identical. It's just how we get there is a little different.
Yeah.
And neither of the ways we get there, I feel, is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously, I think they're incorrect. They think I'm incorrect. But, like, I don't think either of us are wrong or unbiblical or misunderstanding something, like, fundamental that is sinful.
Yeah, and it doesn't change either of our practical approaches to technology. Like, we still approach technology in the same light. It's just, it's almost semantics what we're differing on. And I think, like, at the end of the day, if we, like, when at the end of the episodes that we talked about it, it was two episodes that we had the discussion on, like, we agreed with each other's approach to technology, and we agreed that, like, how you get there is probably wise, but this is just how I interpret it. So,
yeah,
not everyone can be right.
It's true. I didn't say that. Looks like we got another voicemail.
All right.
Hey guys, it's Shatorio here, and got a question for you guys. So my question is, what's your advice on rekindling the flame in your marriage, if that even makes sense? Like, I know, like, you guys always talk about how, you know, the way the magic that you had when you guys are dating and engaged, it always goes away once you're married and stuff like that. So I get all that, and I accept that. But I guess for me, it's just like, how do you, from where do you go from there? Like, do you try to rekindle, like, what was there? Like, what do you do when you feel like, what do you do at that point when how you guys used to treat each other, you know, is gone? Or if one spouse, they used to treat you this way, and then now they don't anymore. What do you do? Like, how do you get, do you strive to get that back? Or do you move do you just deal with it? Like, I don't know. I guess I don't know if what I'm asking makes sense, but I'm just trying to. That's just kind of where I'm at right now. Where like, for like, you know, my wife, she just doesn't. In my mind, I feel like she just doesn't feel the same way she used to feel about me, and I don't. You know, maybe that's just my flesh, but I don't know. But that's just how I feel. So what do I do to, like, improve that and to, like, maybe, like, rekindle that flame, I guess, if that makes sense. Anyways, love you guys, and I appreciate all that you guys do for the kingdom. You guys take it easy.
Hey, thanks for calling in again, Chitorio. So before we answer your question, I kind of want to clarify and maybe apologize because I think I've, you know, over the past 2.5 years, I've talked a lot about how, you know, you're dating, you have that chemical high, and then that chemical high goes away. And I think I, like, it might have come across as maybe nihilistic, like, it's great, and then it sucks. And
yeah.
And I don't think that's not the true narrative, and that's not the true story and what happens. And I think, you know, what happens when you get married, you know, you're dating, you have this chemical high, and you live in this fairyland where you kind of live outside of reality, and then you get married, and then there reality hits you. You're paying bills together, you're possibly raising kids together, you're living life together with all new responsibilities. And it can be daunting, and that can suck away some of that excitement, but there's a new type of joy that you get out of marriage that you didn't get when you were dating, and that's the joy of something that is worked out. That's something that you put labor for, and then you see the fruits of your labor. And there's a satisfaction in that that's just not in dating. I don't know. The way I kind of see it, for me, is like when I was in college, I used to get drunk all the time, and it was this quick, cheap, like, you know, buzz, and but it was meaningless. But now, as I've grown older, I've learned how to have a few drinks with some friends and loosen up and actually get into these really deep and deep brotherly loving conversations and be able to open up to people in a way that I wasn't before. And I see value in that, and there's something I got out of that. And it's not like this, hey, I'm chugging down 12 beers and getting smashed and partying. But now I'm like, I'm having a few drinks and getting closer to someone. And that's, I don't know, that's kind of the difference. It's probably, that's the first analogy that came to mind. So it's probably absolutely terrible, and you probably have no clue what I mean. But that's, it's something. So to answer your question, how to rekindle and get that joy in marriage, and it's really perseverance. It's getting to know your spouse. I super highly recommend getting the book, Mingling of Souls. What's his name? Matt Chandler has a really good section on this, and he talks about how when his wife, as soon as it gets cold out, his wife wants him to start the fireplace. It'll drop like 10 degrees, you know, not like freezing cold, but like just kind of cool. And she'll want the fireplace, and he thinks it's ridiculous. But he's realized that, you know, throughout the marriage, you need to constantly be going out and getting that firewood and constantly keep that flame going. And it's not like, hey, once it gets cold, you get a whole bunch of wood and make this big, huge flame. You have to constantly be keeping this flame going by, you know, one log at a time. And it's this constant perseverance, this constant getting to know your spouse, and not in seasons, but consistently. And something, you know, I'm facing struggles in my marriage right now because I haven't been consistently seeking to love my wife. And so I've had these seasons where I do grand romantic gestures and everything's great for a couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden I go out into passivity again, and she feels unloved. So it's getting to know your spouse, getting to know, you know, how she feels loved day in and day out, and that changes. Like, it used to make my wife feel super loved if I went and did the dishes. Now when I go do the dishes, she feels like I'm trying to not spend time with her and avoid her. So it's getting to know your spouse, communicating. And also last week I recoed, you know, having a weekly briefing where you sit together and say, hey, these are ways that you've, you know, I felt hurt by you. These are ways that I feel that I need to feel loved by you. And that helps huge. 'Cause I mean, we've had issues in our marriage that have gone for years and we've just never talked about them, and they've just festered and gotten worse and turned into bitterness and resentment. And had we had these weekly briefings, you know, when we were first married, they would have been nipped in the butt like years ago, rather than turning into the monster that they are now. But that's what I got. What about you, Alex?
I wouldn't disagree with anything you said. I would say it a little differently, and I would start here. You made this comment where you said, how do you, you know, how you treat each other changes, or how you treat each other when you were dating is gone. Like, what do you do about that? So when you're dating, God kind of does this amazing thing in that your greatest joy becomes bringing joy to the person you're dating. Like, the thing that brings you the most, that's why you take them on dates, you want to impress them, you buy them gifts, they buy you gifts, they try to dress super cute, you know, all the little things you do. It's because you're gaining joy by giving joy to another person. And ultimately that's, I love you because you love me. What happens is, when you get married, that kind of naturalness to that feeling turns away from, I want to give you joy because that's what gives me joy, to, I want joy, screw you. Or giving the other person joy stops giving you that joy, I've noticed over time. Not all the time, but a lot of times, the way serving was easier when you're dating, it kind of, that it just doesn't give the same feedback that it once did.
Mm-hmm.
And the call of the Christian is to persevere. The call of the Christian is, you know, love as Christ loved, you know, to the point of death, right? He gave everything, even though he got nothing but hatred in return. And so, I mean, if you don't think your wife loves you, it's probably because she's not serving you in a way that makes you feel loved. And that could be going both ways. It could be that you're loving her perfectly in a way that brings her just love and joy, and she's just not doing the same to you. And honestly, the answer for that is not these five things. The answer for that is counseling, because there's some level of communication that's not happening where she's not understanding that her actions towards you are unloving or lacking in love, maybe a better word, and potentially vice versa. So, and it could be you guys have to work at it for a while before those feelings come back. But probably I would recommend, you know, speak to your elders. If you've already done that, maybe go find a good biblical counselor and take some time. I mean, give yourself weeks to sort of, and a third party to help you kind of relearn to communicate with each other. Because sometimes that's what's needed. Sometimes what's really needed is, people really aren't mean just to be mean most of the time. Nobody gets married because they want the other person not to feel loved, right? So most likely it's just you guys are unable to communicate right about this in a way that the other one is understanding. And it could be that that getting counseling could really help.
Yeah. Yeah. One thing I just suggest to keep in mind that I'm working on is, men have a tendency to think, okay, we clock out of work and go home and rest or relax, and, oh, I've got my day off, I'm going to rest. The mindset I've been trying to adopt is, I'm clocking out of work, I walk in the door, and I'm clocking into being a husband and father. I wake up on my day off, and I'm going to get ready to be a father. I'm not going to wake up on my day off, or I'm going to wake up on my day off and prepare to be a husband and father, not wake up on my day off to prepare to rest and relax. Not that we're not supposed to rest, but it's just something, just a mindset that can help with that. We have an email.
Yep, this one is from Dana Stewart. Thank you, Dana. She asks, as a married woman, I hear a lot about Proverbs 31 and how it is the model for a good Christian wife. Then I started thinking about how the church is the bride of Christ. Have you ever thought about applying Proverbs 31 to the church as a whole? I think it'd be an interesting study at the very least. If you're aware of any resources that already look at this, please let me know. Thanks for all you do for the podcast. I don't know that I would want to apply Proverbs 31 explicitly to the church. I think there's first of all, if there's not a Proverbs, how to be a Proverbs 31 church member, I will be shocked. Like, it's got to be out there. It has to be. It's probably focused at women, but I don't think it's inaccurate, or let me put it a different way. I don't think it's necessarily bad to seek to use scriptures calling wives and sort of like, can the church pull something from this? Because womanhood and manhood are both part of the church, and there are aspects of womanhood that men need, and there's access to manhood. There's aspects of manhood that women need. And so, and the church is definitely called the bride of Christ. And so there is an aspect of femininity that is brought into the gospel in a unique way that men especially should probably be paying attention to. Anyway, women should too, but I hope you get my meaning. I guess the thing I think about when I read Proverbs, so Proverbs 31 isn't necessarily like be this kind of woman because it's impossible. And there's definitely a lot of good things she does. She dresses herself with strength. But she also does things like she rises while it's yet night to provide food for her household, portions for her maidens. I'm sure there's a way you could walk through this and apply at least aspects to it to the church. And I don't think that would necessarily be wrong, but I think it's a stretch to say that the church should look to Proverbs 31 for guidance.
Yeah. I don't know. I think it's a stretch to apply that to the church because, I mean, it's quite obvious that it is gender specific and that it's like actually talking about wives and not the church. And I don't know. I just think there's plenty on the church in the Bible that we don't need to like go and take things and stretch them to the church. That's just my thought on it. But yeah. I think that's never even crossed my mind, the, you know, applying that to the church. You know, I think there's definitely good things in there that could be applied to the church, but I don't think it would be an appropriate handling of scripture to specifically use Proverbs 31 for the church.
Yeah. And again, she does things that I would call Christians to, all Christians to, right? She serves. She's a servant, right? She seeks to feed the poor. She serves. It says she's not afraid of snow for her household because all her household is clothed in scarlet, right? Like, she's not afraid for her house because she makes sure they're taken care of, that they've got mm-hmm. good clothes. She feeds the poor. She's part of a family that is very well known. Strength and dignity are clothing, so she's known by her strength and her dignity, like her spiritual strength and her dignity, so her character. When she opens her mouth, wisdom comes out, right? There is a lot of good things that as Christians we should all be seeking after and that I would readily encourage all Christians to. But that's a part of the church, but I don't know. There's just a distinction there that I feel like is disjointed.
Yeah. Yep. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. I think it'd be pretty awesome if every single person in the church wore purple. It'd be a little cultish, but
we'd look good though. So there's that.
Fine. All right. So we have another voicemail.
Hey guys, this is Josh. So love you guys. Your podcast. Been listening for a while. Right now, the reason I'm calling is I guess need some advice. So my brother is stationed somewhere overseas, and he's going through a tough time where, from what he has explained, basically his wife has been ignoring him for a month and a half, and he's a believer in not being there for him and him not being able to be around his wife to try to work through things closer. I've tried to give him some advice, and basically I feel like you guys would be better at giving advice about this situation than I would. And I was just really curious on your thoughts as to how I could help my brother who is overseas and struggling to help the situation with his wife. And just wanted to hear from you guys and your thoughts. Appreciate you guys and what you do. See you.
Thank you, Josh. I have absolutely no clue why you thought we would be the appropriate people to ask this question to. But we will do our best to answer it. You got any thoughts, Alex?
I mean, my first thought is, where is she? Who's around her? Right, if I was overseas, I could call my pastor. I could call several of the women in my church. I could call several of the men in my church. I can call my friends. There are a lot of people who I would be able to reach out to who live close to her, where she would be, and who could just show up at our house and say, hey, we need to talk because you're not talking to your husband. So, and I guess it also is, what is ignoring? Is she literally like, he's calling her in his off hours and she's not picking up? He's emailing her, she's not responding? Or is it just like, she's distant? I guess my first thought would be, find people who love God, who live close to her, and have them reach out to her and maybe try to mediate for you guys, for the two of them. I would definitely want to involve a pastor in this if they're both believers. And then beyond that, pray for her a lot. Just constantly be in prayer for her, that she would love God, that she would serve him, that she would not use any sin she's committed to abandon her responsibilities to her husband, but that she would seek to know him and to love him. And yeah, that would be the big thing. Like, my biggest encouragement would be, try to get people involved who are close to her who he can also reach out to try to help mediate something, because, yeah, I don't want to say all the things I know about military people and their family who stays behind, but it's pretty bad. It can be pretty bad sometimes. Mm-hmm. And I could imagine if there was sin, that it could cause her to be ashamed and not want to reach out to him. And the way, since he can't physically go there and be with her and try to reconcile, you got to get other people to help you do it. That's all I got.
Yeah. I mean, my only addition to that would be talking to him about maybe thinking about retiring from whatever service he's in, if that's even possible. Just because, you know, it's to, is what he's doing worth the sacrifice that his family has to make? I don't know. I've had to take a lot of decisions that I made and step back and say, hey, this is, in the right context, this is righteous, and this is the thing I should be doing, but in this context, it's not. Yeah. And it's not an easy, they haven't been easy decisions, most of them, but yeah, this may be something to just run past them. That's a tough one, and you know,
it's a really tough one.
Yeah, it breaks my heart. It really does. I couldn't imagine being in that position. Moving on, we have a text message.
Reggie, you are covered head to toe in dust. Have you just been sitting there the whole time?
He has. I actually just pulled him out of my box. He's been moving from home to home with us.
You're just as handsome as the last time I saw you, Reggie.
All right, Reggie, let's kick it.
Recently, my wife and I packed up our bags and newly born baby and moved halfway across the country away from all our family and friends. This was a very tough decision to make, but believe this is what God wanted us to do. I was wondering if you could speak into children moving away from there, and the idolatry of family. Thanks, sorry, should have proofread better. Children moving away from their parents.
Okay, so Reggie even read the
The correction.
The correction. So, children moving away from their parents.
And the idolatry of family.
Yeah, so, again, I'm going to, I think it was Matt Chandler in Mingling of Souls, where he talked about, like, said one of the greatest things that his family, that he did after he got married, was they moved, like, 500 miles away from their family. I don't know the exact distance, but yeah. And not that there was anything wrong with his family, but it was good for their marriage. And us moving away, which, you know, we just moved. It wasn't halfway across the country. It was just halfway across the state, 3.5 hours. It was tough, and some of our family didn't take it well, and some of our family understood. But it's been good. It's caused us to leave and cleave better. It's caused us to be more self-reliant, self-sufficient, and kind of, I don't know, it's been different. It's been good. But there is an idolatry of family that happens in a lot of cultures. I know, especially Latin cultures, where, like, family is first. And when they mean family, they mean, they don't mean your new marriage family. They mean the family that you were born into. And it's a very strong cultural thing. And it's something my wife's had to battle a lot. And it's been tough, and it's been getting easier over the years. But yeah, it's a tough thing. And I'm not saying that, hey, if you live 15 minutes from your family, you're in sin or you're in idolatry or you're not actually leaving and cleaving. That works great for some people. And some people even move closer to family for whatever reason, but there is that idolatry, and it's a gray area. That's gotta be, you gotta search your heart on that one. And even like, look, compare your culture to what we're called to in scripture and see if they parallel or if they conflict.
Yeah, I would just say, so when you look at scripture and you read about leaving and cleaving, and then you actually look at the historical Jewish context of that, generally what they would do is they would basically build an addition to their parents' home. So that they would get engaged, a man and woman would get engaged, and the man would work with his brother and his fathers to build an addition on their home. And they would live in that addition literally in the same house with their parents. So I can't justify leaving and cleaving as physically being away from your family, because you can't justify that with the historical reality. But on the flip side of that, that doesn't mean that everyone who got married lived in the same house as their parents. Nor, I think, can you justify that as a requirement. So, I don't really... I live close to my family. I live about a 5-minute drive from my parents, about a 30-minute drive from Rachel's parents. My sister lives close. A lot of her family lives close. So, like, I didn't move very far away from my family. I thought about it a couple times, but the opportunities never really presented themselves. So, I don't know. I don't know that I have good advice, except for to say I think it's important that some people leave and get away, because it can be really toxic, and I think it's important that other people stay in order to, you know, rebuild and reflect Christ and to serve their family the right way. So, and it can go either way. So it I gotta know. We made the tough decision to move because we believe that God wanted us to do. And he's like, but then he asks to talk about the idolatry of family. Like, I don't really understand. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't understand how those things are connected in this question. So it's hard for me to say, like you and Steph didn't move because your family was an idol in your life. You moved because there were toxic elements and your family was a part of that. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that you idolized your family. And therefore you moved away in order to help deal with that idolatry. Nor do I necessarily think that that's a good way to deal with it, if that were the case, right? So, I don't know. Maybe they're supposed to be two separate questions.
Yeah.
And I don't feel like I have a good. I don't feel like I'm answering it very well.
Yeah. If you want a cut and dry answer for something, if your family is coming before your spouse, then that is idolatry. You should be choosing what is in the best interest for your spouse, even if it's not necessarily in the best interest of your family. And what was I going to follow up with that? I don't know. I had a follow up and I totally forgot. Oh, and if you are going to your family with marital advice and they are giving you advice that is contradictory to scripture and is harmful for your marriage, then that needs to stop. And that could go into idolatry. So, and even there's some gray areas. But yeah. There you go. We don't have a lot of context. And we can't even ask you to call back and give us context because this is it. So, moving on to a voicemail.
Next voicemail.
Hey there, guys. This is William Carlin. I've been a member of the group for a little over a year now. I just started listening through the backlog in May, and I just caught off last week. So this is my first week waiting on an episode to drop. So been loving it, learned a lot, been real encouragement. So thanks, guys, for everything you're doing. I have actually two questions. You can respond to either or neither or whatever if you want. The first one is to Alex from episode 109, I think, the one where you were on by yourself. You had mentioned when you're going through the gospel, you have, I think, the 5 points that you mentioned. And I was just curious if you wanted to elaborate on those. I was curious what each of those were. The other one is related to AHA. I think you guys maybe had mentioned them briefly in episode 107, perhaps, when you're talking with Calvin Spatlin about leaving churches. I was just curious if you guys have any personal experience with anybody in that organization, because my wife and I have been looking into them a lot recently and are curious because I know there's a lot of divided opinions on them. So, thanks for everything you guys are doing. Keep it up. Stay rugged.
Stay rugged. Hey, we got one.
Yeah,
I don't think anyone has said stay rugged this whole
time.
Come
on, people.
I guess I'll do the points first, and then we can talk briefly about AHA. The 4 points I use when I'm talking about the gospel, I teach these in this way to teenagers for a while, and then I still kind of use them in the back of my mind when I'm doing gospel presentation. But the idea was everything was good. That's the first point. Everything was good. So talk about creation and how God made everything good. And the second point is we ruined it. And sin, that's basically sin entered into the world. So everything was good. We ruined it. The third one is just Jesus. But Jesus actually breaks out into 4 points. And that's the 4 points are he was born, that God was born of a virgin, that he lived the life we should live, and that he actually lived it, that he died the death we deserve to die. That's point number three. And that point number four is he rose again, therefore justifying himself and proving factual everything he said. And those are the 4 points about Jesus. And then the last point is, he'll be back. And I do it in a little Austrian accent, even in my head. He'll be back. And the idea is that the hope we're looking forward to is that Christ will return one day to judge the living and the dead, and that all those who are his will reign forever in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I did it that way, and I did it kind of silly, right? Everything was good. I actually wrote on the board, like, everything is good, and then I erased is, and I changed it to was. We ruined it. I like it because it's very straightforward. Like, everything was good. Like, we all have this thing inside of us that says, like, there should be something better out there. There should be fairness. There should be goodness. There shouldn't be pain, right? And that's because there was a time that existed where those things didn't exist, and goodness did. But we ruined it in the fall through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that we, being born of their line, our inheritance to receive their inheritance, which is sin and death and destruction and pain and rebellion. But then Jesus comes. He's born of a virgin miraculously. He lives the life we're called to live. He dies the death we deserve to die. And then he rose again, proving everything he proclaimed to be true, including that he will be back. He will be, as I said, to judge the living and the dead, and to usher in the eternity where there will be no more pain, there will be no more weeping. And so that's it. Those are kind of the 4 points and sort of a little the quick version. Because each of those I can also break out into like a 45-minute sermon. So And then I guess the second question was AHA. The short answer is I know some people who are mildly affiliated with it. But even with that, I'm not a fan. Historically, they have chosen the wrong enemy. And have caused a lot of unnecessary strife within the body where they should be seeking after unity. And the ultimate goal of ending abortion is good. Abolishing human abortion is wonderful. But much of the way they go about it is not. And therefore, I am not a fan.
Yeah. If you want to get into abortion ministry, check out End Abortion Now. That's with Apologia, Jeff Durbin, Marcus Pittman, those guys. Endabortionnow.com. And they have a lot of really great free resources. They're doing a lot with that, and they've gotten some crazy awesome funding. So yeah. Endabortionnow.com, forget AHA. Our last voicemail.
Hey, Chris and Alex. This is Michael from Lakeland, Florida. Been listening to you guys since July of last year, 2016. Finally decided I wanted to call in with a question. I just got engaged about a couple weeks ago to my fiance now, Victoria.
Congrats.
And she lives in Washington State. I live in Florida. And it's been a long-distance relationship, and we've been jumping the hurdles of the long distance over the past few months that we've been dating, and we've been handling it. But now I'm hitting quite an obstacle. And that's how do we invite people to the ceremony in Washington and not present it in a way that feels, you know, weird? Because I feel very, very strange asking people to buy a plane ticket to go to a ceremony that's going to last an hour and then the reception for another few hours, and then that's it. That sounds like a lot of money and a huge commitment just to ask even my closest friends. And it's very hard for me to just ask people those questions of, hey, do you want to spend all this money to come see a ceremony? I don't know how to ask them and invite these people. And we're also having a second reception a week later, right after the honeymoon, in Florida for the people who couldn't make it. But should I mention that in the invitation? I don't really know how I want to approach this. I'm just wanting some pushback and bouncing some I'm posting into the group. I'm asking some other friends. And I just thought maybe I'd ask you guys what you think should be done, or what's proper etiquette when there's a long distance wedding and you have a lot of people that could be invited that live on the opposite side of the continental U.S. So thanks for listening to my little long voicemail, and hope you guys are doing better. Seems like the show's coming back up. I hope Chris is doing okay and that Alex is doing okay too. Stay rugged.
I think I got this one figured out, but I want to hear what you say.
Okay, so here's my thoughts. We live in the 21st century. Live stream that junk. So here's what I would say. Send out the invitations and spell out, you know, okay, we're having the wedding and the reception in this location. You are more than welcome to buy a plane ticket and come out. And we understand that that's expensive. So those who are unable to make it, please go to this website or follow us on Facebook or whatever for the live stream of our wedding and our reception. And I would probably do the same thing with the Florida reception as well. What do you think, Alex?
Good night. I love that idea so much. This is what I was going to say. And I actually think you should live stream it, but you can also do this. So when you send out the invite, you send out the invite to all the people you wanted to invite, and you include where the wedding is, if you're going to do live streaming, that info. And then you talk about two receptions. So you do like, hey, we're having a reception in Florida on this day at this time, in Washington, sorry, at this day and this time. And whenever if you can be there, please, we'd love to have you. And then for those who can't, please join us in Florida. If you can be there, we'd love to have you. That's what I do. You would just announce both. And heck, if people want to come to all of it, let them. If people want to come, if the Washington folks want to come to Washington and the Florida folks want to come to Florida, let them. No one is obligated to come to your wedding. You're also not obligated to invite anyone. But I would say that, give them the opportunity to make that choice. I'm sure most people who get married are younger and their friends don't have a lot of money, but you would be surprised how much money people can dig up and the ways. I mean, heck, road trip. Yeah. And I know it's not a very long time, but if I was going to a wedding in Washington, I would give myself a couple extra days to explore the state.
Yeah.
So, you know, you might be giving people an opportunity to do that as well.
Yeah,
so,
you'd be surprised how many people want to travel but just don't have the right reason to do it, and you'd be giving them that opportunity.
Exactly. And I love the idea of live streaming, especially for the people who can only be at the reception in Florida. Like, we're going to live stream the ceremony so that you all can, if you can't physically be here, participate. Like, I love that. That's wonderful. Mm-hmm.
And all you need is an iPhone. You don't have to do a big, crazy setup. Like, just have someone with an iPhone, get a cheap tripod on Amazon with a freaking iPhone mount, and you're good to go. I mean,
it's true. As long as you've got an internet connection, too, you can just upload that automatically to YouTube. Done.
Yep. There you go. So, all right, Alex, do you want to read off this ever so interesting email?
Yes. Okay. Since I'm reading the email. Dang it, Reggie. I shouldn't have given you the day off. this is our friend Christian B again. He says, I miss Chris, but I appreciate that Alex is still giving us updates. I know. Good. Thank you, Christian. He says, I pray God's glory, blah, 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 blah. Sorry. I'm
Real
trying
quick,
to get the
actual
question.
Can I just make sure we are saying Christian B, not Christian Bean?
Yeah, Christian B.
So just a little clarification. We're not talking about Shinny here. And any of these. Shinny has not even bothered to send us a text message. Just throwing that out there. Okay,
that's
continue.
Boy, that's a good point. He better leave us a voicemail.
Yeah, anyway. He better.
He says, I can't think of anything I've hated more than the presumptions of lust. People, especially men, have been projecting their lust on me for so long, giving me permission, quote-unquote, to, quote-unquote, be myself and see women and act out in ways I wasn't inclined to. It took a lot of time and a lack of positive male role models, but finally lust got a grip on me and wouldn't let go for years. Since I became a Christian, the presumption continued, but in a negative light. I no longer had permission to be this way. Naturally, the compulsions I faced filled me with anxiety and at times despair, but I see now that this presumption of lust has a name. Heterosexuality. And since I identified this lie, the compulsions are gone. Praise be to God. I propose that heterosexual identity and sexual orientation in general are defined by sexual desire for multiple people and therefore are inherently sinful. What are you guys' thoughts? Stay rugged, my friends. What do you think, Chris?
I think this is just kind of a weird semantic argument because, I mean, really, heterosexuality is by definition being attracted to the opposite sex, which is a good and God-ordained thing that he put in us. I think it's the abuse of heterosexuality that turns into lust and these, you know, sexual sin. If that's what kind of flipped the switch in your head, then glory be to God. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really, again, another semantic argument. And I think it's less of the denotation of the word, but the connotation of the word. And, you know, we don't even really know, like, the timeline of this happening. Like, these men giving you, quote-unquote, permission to lust, were they doing that while you were entering puberty? Because that could have been kind of a coincidence that you were all of a sudden experiencing, you know, sexual attraction in a way that you weren't, you know, chemically able to, physiologically able to. I don't know. It's kind of strange in my mind. But yeah, if it's been sanctifying for you, then, you know, God bless you. How about you, Alex?
Yeah, I basically agree with you. I think the idea that, well, guys are just this way, I think you're correct in saying that's wrong.
Yeah.
I think that idea, you know, what is it? The quote unquote evolutionary argument where it's like, well, men are just, they want to spread their seed so they can make more stuff and it's just natural, blah, blah, blah. And that's just the way they are, is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Heterosexuality is about the attraction between a man and a woman towards one another, not all men to all, a man to all women or a woman to all men, right? It's a man to a woman. And so we live in a fallen world, and that has been broken in many, many ways, including in homosexuality, including in polygamy, including in polygamous desire. My guess is that if it weren't for the fall, men would never desire more women than the one they marry, and women would never desire more men than the one that they married. That heterosexuality would be about fulfilling the desire and the oneness between two individuals, and the two becoming one would truly be that way. It would be a fulfillment of the heterosexual desire, not what it is today. That being said, if this is exactly like you said, Chris, if this is something that is helping you, Christian, go for it, do it. If this helped you gain clarity, I'm all for it. But I would be cautious as trying to bring other people under it. I'd rather go the route of, you are called to love your wife, you are called to love your husband, and be attracted to them. And I think that's what you're saying, but you're doing it in kind of an interesting way.
Yeah, agreed. All right, Reggie, let's hope you get some text messages for our end of the show, because if not, this will be your last.
I have some questions on the topic of pornography. I recently started dating, about 2 months in, and decided to ask him what he thought about this issue, whether or not he struggled with it, what he was doing about it. This recent experience made me think this may be a great and helpful discussion for the podcast. I personally don't struggle with pornography, and I know it's more often men who do before women, but that's not always the case. With that in mind, I framed these questions from a woman's point of view, but I realize this could be opposite for some relationships. Here are some questions I have. Should we be asking our significant others about their struggle with pornography? What kind of answers should we expect to hear? How can females encourage their significant others in this area and help push them towards holiness in a loving and appropriate way? I don't think the woman should be the accountability partner in this area, but how often should we check in with about this? I'd love to hear your perspective on this. It would be helpful to hear what your personal journeys look like regarding this issue. Was pornography something you struggled with before marriage? Something you still struggle with while you're married? Is it important for the man to confess to the woman if when he falls in this area of pornography?
Those are good questions.
Yeah, very good questions. Just in time for us to wrap up the episode. Here's my thoughts. I think this looks very different for a dating relationship and a married relationship.
Yes.
I do not think there should be too much discussion around this in a dating relationship. If the man struggles with it, it definitely should be something that comes out before marriage, before they commit to, engagement. But I think that should be it. And then he needs to seek counsel. And wives or potential wives, women, girlfriends, that would be probably a real red flag to look out for, and something to kind of cause you to reevaluate going forward. Not to say that, abandon the idea of marrying this person, but just start reevaluating at that point. Wives and husbands, definitely a more intimate relationship when it comes to this sort of thing. There should be confession to the wife. But I agree that the wife shouldn't be the accountability partner per se. I hate that. I'm not a fan of that term, accountability partner, because what we really need is discipleship. An accountability partner is just one person that is there to make sure you don't do something you're not supposed to do. And I mean, you're pretty much making a person your covenant eyes. Covenant Eyes is a anti-porn program, web filter. So I believe that, yes, the married, the wife should be in the loop, but the husband needs to be discipled, needs to have someone to confess intimately to, and someone to guide him and help him be sanctified through this. That's not the wife's role, per se. What do you think, Alex?
We're going to disagree a little bit. But let me start here. Was pornography something you struggled with before marriage? Yes, absolutely. I viewed porn quite regularly before we got married. Something you still struggle with while you're married? Yes, absolutely. In fact, my wife and I are going to a marriage conference in the beginning of November. We were originally supposed to go in September, but the hurricane happened because it's in Florida. Thanks a lot, hurricane. And one of the reasons we're going is so that we can better learn to communicate about this area, where especially me communicating about times when I'm struggling with her, so that I can, instead of just try to deal with this by myself, that I can deal with it together with her. And what I have found is in the times when I'm open with her about these things and I'm communicating with her about these things, whether that was a day I viewed pornography or masturbated or whatever, whether that was a day I didn't and I struggled with it and we pray together, we spend time together. On those days where I'm communicating those things with her, I find strength and I find freedom. On those days where I don't do those things, I find bondage and I always succumb to the temptation. So is it important for the man to confess to the woman if when he fails in the area of pornography? In marriage, absolutely. Heck yes. I do not accept the accountability partner idea, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but confess your sins to one another. That is a direct calling of God onto our lives, and we should be confessing our sins to our spouse and as part of our sanctification. I don't have enough time to go into what all this should look like, but those are the very, very short answers. But to your original questions were about you and your boyfriend in dating. And should we be asking our significant others about their struggle with pornography? My answer is yes. Yes, you should. If you are dating someone, whether you're a man dating a woman or a woman dating a man, you should ask them fairly early on, what is your relationship to pornography? Do you look at porn? Do you masturbate? Is this part of your life? What kind of answer should we expect to hear? If they're telling the truth, the answer should be no, or I did once and I'm delivered from it. How can females encourage their significant others in this area and help push them towards holiness in a loving and appropriate way? If you are dating someone who views pornography, so I don't think you should marry them. I don't think you should get engaged to them, and I don't think you should continue dating them. As someone who, and I think I've answered this question differently a year or so ago, but as someone who was very involved in pornography before I got married, continued to be involved in pornography after I got married, and who has continued to be sanctified throughout my marriage to the point where I'm continuing to seek counseling for it with my wife, and we're working through it together, and she's someone I confess to regularly, this is something that I generally, in fact, Kyle Howard brought this up once, and I've been kind of mulling it over my head ever since. But basically, he said, if the man is struggling with pornography, you should not marry him. And I'm at the point where I agree, honestly. And then you say, I don't think the woman should be the accountability partner in this area, but how often should we check in about this? Again, if you're dating someone who has admitted to continually struggling with pornography, this is not something that they're over, I don't think you should marry them. Because it's going to bring a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. And men are called to maturity in this area and growth in this area. And we have given into the lie that we cannot talk to people about this, that we can hide this, that we'll be okay, that getting married will fix this. None of those things are true. And they ruin us, and they ruin our wives, and they ruin our children. And I think a gift you can give to a man can be refusing to date him. And maybe that'll give him a kick in the pants to start going to counseling about this or getting help from other godly people or actually pushing this out of his life and sanctifying past this. That's harsh and that's strong, but that's where I'm at today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I think it's really just the way I see accountability partners. Like, I think it's... I feel like saying that my spouse, my wife is an accountability partner kind of throws off the balance of marriage, but being accountable to my wife is, I'm of course accountable to my wife and my wife is accountable to me. And I just think, I just all in all don't like the whole idea of accountability partners. I think we need discipleship is what we need. Discipleship, counsel, and the ability to confess our sins to one another, and to hold each other accountable and to help each other. Like, I mean, just the other day, I was telling my wife, just yesterday, hey, I want to start, once I get home, putting my phone on the charger, taking it off silent, just in case something bad happens, but putting my phone on the charger to avoid this idolatry that I have with my phone. Can you help me, help remind me to do that? And my wife's holding me accountable to that, but it's, I don't know. I guess it's just the word accountability partner I don't like.
Yeah, and I would just be very clear. I do not consider Rachel to be my accountability partner. I consider her to be a sister in Christ who I can confess my sins to. And in the same way she confesses her sins to me, I won't air them all over here because I didn't ask her about these today. But she also has sins we're working through. We're not just going to this marriage intensive weekend because I still masturbate sometimes. We're also doing it for other reasons that include her sins, my sins, whole mess. We need a lot of work, honestly, and we're hoping that this is a really good kick in the pants for the two of us that really helps us kind of push past some things that have been a struggle with us for a long time. So we confess our sins to one another. We encourage one another. When Genesis talks about Eve, it talks about her as this lieutenant, this necessary ally, this person who is required to be beside him for him to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish. So they are linked both physically and symbolically through the rib of the man. And so, like, right there on his side, a piece of him is there. And so to be completed, he needs her. And so, yes, there's an aspect in marriage where I think you absolutely have to be. If you're not confessing your sins to your spouse, I don't think we're doing it right.
Yeah.
Now, again, and the problem with that is we view confession wrongly. We view repentance wrongly. We view reconciliation wrongly. We view them as like punch cards or tasks that need to be completed, or if I do this, then this will happen. And the human life is not like that. The human life is a slow slog of a walk up a hill on a rainy day. And it takes forever to get to the top. But the moment you do, it's beautiful, right? That's why we call it the rugged marriage. And this is a part of that. And so confession and repentance and reconciliation and sanctification and growth, these are decade-long, lifetime-long processes. It takes a long time to get through sin, especially sins that have been around for a long time, which often pornography has been. It takes a long time to get through these sorts of issues. So, yeah, it's hard, but I tell you what. Young people often don't heed the counsel of those older than them, and it's very rare that they don't regret it. Myself included, I've ignored a lot of counsel that I felt was harsh that I later regretted through my short life. And I'm at a point now where I think I'm old enough, and I've seen the damage it causes in me and many of my friends' lives to be able to say, if you are dating a guy and he currently looks at porn and masturbates, You should end it.
Yeah. And to answer the first embarrassing questions, yes, I struggled with porn from like age 12, and did struggle with it after marriage. Again, like, I was one of those people like, oh, I'll never struggle with sexual sins again after marriage. Ha. Yeah. So I think, did we answer all our questions? I mean, that was one text with like 28 questions in it.
Yeah, so. That was all of it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well,
man, what a final voicemail episode, man. That was a good one.
We went beast mode on that. So we are a bit over time. So real quick, let's you got recos, Alex?
I do got recos. I already talked about Twitter. If you want to keep following me, chat with me on Twitter. Like I said, mostly I talk about information security on this Twitter account, but it's called Entrepreneur Life. My other reco is something I don't know if I'll actually buy or not, but there is definitely a part of me that wants to. It's called the Elio, E-L-I-O. It's a car. It's a $7,500 car. Huh. And it's a one-person car, and it's meant for city driving. It gets like 80 miles to the gallon. They're still building it. But there is a part of me that like is thinking about getting one.
It's like an enclosed
tricycle.
Just to
and from work. It's, check it out, Elio.com. I think it's Elio.com. Hold on. Elio. Just Google Elio. Eliomotors.com. Yeah, Eliomotors.com. I'll link in the show notes. And check out this car. It looks real weird. But then, like, I read about it, and I'm like, you know, I've got, like, two cars. I wouldn't mind. And one of them is, like, really old. And I wouldn't mind trading it up for a $7,500 car and then just using the other car as our family car when groups of us need to go places.
Yeah, that's. So. It looks like a death trap, but slightly safer than a motorcycle.
Supposedly it's not a death trap, but who knows?
Yeah, limited time, 25% bonus offer. Click here to reserve yours now. Man, 65,000 reserved. That's insane.
I know. People are buying them. So I'm kind of waiting. I think the price is going to go up once they actually get out there. And they keep saying that $7,500 is the base price. And it's a guaranteed price if you reserve it early. But yeah, I kind of want to see when it comes out, like, what it's like. And I don't know. I could see driving this to and from work, legitimately.
They just have to make an electric version, man. Like, electric is... Got to start getting off gas.
That's true.
If they made this electric, like, that would fly. Just put, like, a freaking... Put the Tesla motor in that thing, and...
Yeah. I'll be honest. I don't think there's enough space for all the batteries you would need to get further than, like, 20 miles.
Well, they do batteries... Well, in a Tesla, the whole floorboard is battery.
Yeah, like, Tesla is, like, just batteries. Like, yeah. There's just freaking batteries, like, everywhere in the Tesla.
Yeah, the motor is literally the size of a watermelon, like a large watermelon. You could pick it up.
Yeah.
And it sits right between the wheels, so...
Yeah. And just surrounded by batteries.
Well, it's the floorboard. The whole floorboard is batteries. It's
okay.
Batch A 18650 batteries just all underneath the car. And that's actually, it makes it more solid because you have like a solid base, makes it safer. Nice. Probably makes it easier to explode, but also a little more sturdy. So that's all your recos?
That's it. Check out Elio and tweet me.
Yeah, I'm going to put my Twitter. Did you even say what your handle is?
Yeah, Entrepolife.
Okay, Entrepolife. My handle, my Twitter handle is Orsini Chris. Pretty easy to remember. And I don't know, I'm not too active on Twitter, but I'll probably be a little more active. I have two more recos. The Stranger Things game on iOS. I know I've been talking about how I've been needing to get off my phone, but I play this at work when we get slow. It is so good. Like, I'm so hooked on it. And it's like, it's got that like Pokemon Red Blue vibe to it, like real 8-bit. And it's, if you've watched Stranger Things, like, you get into the story so much, and you got to go around and find all the kids and everything, and they all have special abilities, and it's real fun. My last reco is going to be, if you are in sales in any way, shape, or form, listen to Sell or Die podcast. It is by is with Jeffrey Gittimer, who wrote The Little Red Book of Sales, and then I forget the co-host. She's the founder or whatever of Sales in a New York Minute, but they curse a little bit on it, so just be warned. But it is incredible, and I listen to it every day on my way to work to kind of get my sales mojo up. Yeah, that's it, guys. That's our last legitimate voicemail episode. I hope that it was edifying. I hope that it was. The spirit worked through it, because we're still the same fools we were 2.5 years ago.
Amen.
Just spitting out whatever the spirit kind of inspires in us. So we thank you guys for sending us these questions and being so invested and thinking, like, I'm humbled and encouraged and kind of flattered that you guys think we're even worthy to answer some of these questions. Yeah. Many of them were not. Every single one of you that messaged us or called us or emailed us, go see a counselor. Go see your pastor and elders about these questions as well. Make sure we're not end all be all. So we love you guys. Thank you. And call in next week. Tell us about that, Alex.
So it's actually 2 weeks November 6th, we're dropping the very last episode of The Rugged Marriage, and it's going to be our final goodbye. We don't have all the topics quite worked out yet, but what we'd really like to do is have your voicemails and text messages, which talk about ways that the podcast has been an encouragement to you. You know, maybe say goodbye with us. You know, say, you know, I mean, literally just call in and say goodbye. It would be a huge encouragement to Chris and I if you would do that. So, yeah, let us know how the podcast has been an encouragement to you. And know that we're praying for you guys as we kind of end this thing. We know that this has been a ministry. We know that this mm-hmm. has been a help to a lot of people. And our prayer is that God would continue to use it, and that those who we were able, those of you guys that we were able to spend time with, you know, once a week for an hour or so, continue to be encouraged, continue to be sanctified, and continue to have marriages that glorify God.
And for all you guys who are thinking it's about time, keep it to yourselves, all right? We're all thinking it. You don't have to say it.
And the number, 505-750-3075. Get them in before October 30th, or I can't guarantee you'll be playing.
Yeah, so before Reformation Day.
Yes.
All right, guys. Thank you again. Until next time, reform your theology, reform your marriage.
Buy your wife some tulips.
Adjective, strongly made and capable of withstanding rough handling, having or requiring toughness and determination, durable, sturdy, robust, strong,
tough,
resilient. Now, the union of one sinful man and one sinful woman, number wolf, under one holy God. Ultimately a metaphor for the gospel. The rugged marriage. Stay rugged, my friend.